And this annual feast has already been mentioned in several times in the opening prayer, the keeping of the Feast of Pentecost, that is the one that we count. We have to count from the day that Christ ascended to the Father and was accepted as the sacrifice for our sins, because that was, he was resurrected on following the Sabbath, and the next morning he ascended to the Father. And God told ancient Israel that from the day that the wave sheaf offering was given, they were to count seven Sabbaths, and we have counted seven Sabbaths. This is the only holy day where we count. All the rest of them are given as a particular day in the annual calendar that we keep. And so we are here because we have followed God's instructions. We have assembled for the holy convocation that he tells us in Leviticus 23, you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. And so we have assembled in a holy convocation. And I think Pentecost is particularly interesting and noteworthy because it is a birthday, an anniversary of sorts. We all keep track of wedding anniversaries. As you get a few decades under your in your rearview mirror, you say, wow, I can't believe I've been married this long. One person told me recently that she told her mother that she had been with her husband longer than her mother had raised her. I thought that was an interesting way of expressing it. I hadn't thought about that way, but it's certainly very accurate. And then birthdays. When a child turns one and when a teenager turns 16 or 21, these days have meanings to us, and we look back and remember them. And so when we assemble to keep this day of Pentecost, we keep it with more knowledge, far more knowledge than ancient Israel had when it was given to them and when they kept it over the hundreds of years that it was kept, when they kept it, before we come to the first century. And with the first century, Jesus Christ and his apostles then said the importance of this day and what Pentecost was all about. Because it was during the ministry of Jesus Christ that Christ said, he gave them a promise. He was speaking to the apostles at that time, to the disciples, and he said that he would build his church. We read that in Matthew, I will build my church, and the grave will not overwhelm it. But what did he leave out? He didn't say when he was going to start it. He said it would be his church, that he would begin it, and it would be founded on him. And so, with the coming of the first century, and with the promise having been given, on the day of Pentecost, the anniversary of which we keep in 31 AD, Jesus Christ then, following his resurrection, on the first Pentecost that followed his resurrection, they assembled, and two great events occurred. Jesus established this church, and God sent his Holy Spirit to that first assembly. 120 people had followed Jesus' instruction to remain in Jerusalem. And while they were in Jerusalem, the holy day came. They assembled. They were keeping the day of Pentecost as they should. And then all of a sudden, on that day, they received the Holy Spirit. And we read about it in Acts 2, and I don't intend to cover Acts 2 today, but it was an unexpected amount of drama. When we read through Acts 2, we see drama. We see excitement. The only other time that God's chosen people, Israel and Judah, ever saw that amount of drama was when they stood at the base of Mount Sinai and God gave them the Ten Commandments. That was pretty dramatic. That was very powerful. With the same power from God, we see that the church was established on this day of Pentecost. And the Spirit was given. Have you considered that this was not the only time in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit was given with very visible power, in which those involved at that moment had an experience the like of which they had never seen or experienced before. There are three times in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit is given with power, with excitement, with drama, for those who were present. For those who were present. Once in Jerusalem, once in Samaria, and then sometime later in Ephesus during the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In these three examples, God power was visible. Let's look now in Acts chapter 4 at the first time this occurred. Acts chapter 4. I really enjoy looking at these examples because they are so incredible. I mean, Peter and John had just been threatened by the high priest and the assembled organization of the Jerusalem church. They had been told, you will not go forth and preach this message any longer. And they returned to the disciples, to the members of the church that were in Jerusalem at that time, and they all assembled together and they began to pray. And what did they pray? They had been told by John and Peter, they had been told to be quiet. You fellows, be quiet. Don't preach about this Jesus person any further. And so the congregation in Jerusalem, some of them, we don't know if all were there, look what they prayed in Acts 4 and verse 29. Here's their prayer to God at that moment. Now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. So they went to God and said, give Peter and John and the others the ability to speak with boldness. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Who did? I presume it was Peter and John and the others. I mean, we've all prayed thousands of times. Has the building ever shook as a result of your prayer? When a prayer is offered in a congregation at a holy day, has the building shook? A building shook. This was a second occurrence of God's power being shown. Later in Samaria, these events you're very familiar with as well, because up to this point, all the members of the church had been Jews, and all of a sudden, a Gentile had asked Peter to come and visit with him, and Peter came as requested. And along the way, of course, Peter was inspired what was about to be happening. But in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, we see Peter having gone to Cornelius' household, and Cornelius was there with his family and with his workers. We don't know the number, but it was an assembly of some size. And in Acts 10 and verse 44, what was Peter doing? He was preaching the gospel. He was teaching what he and the others had been told to do by Christ, as Mr. Trebig read a few moments ago. In verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the words. In verse 46, for they, those that heard the words, those of Cornelius' household and servants, Peter and the others, heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So here we have another incident where at this point the Holy Spirit was given now to non-Jews, to Gentiles, for the very first time. And what did they do? Those that were receiving the Holy Spirit, what did they do? They began to magnify God. They began to praise God. They spoke in tongues, and all that were present experienced the power of God. The third time was when Paul was in Ephesus. You know, he was in Ephesus several times. Ephesus is in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And in this account, Paul meets several men, I believe a dozen, who had been baptized by John the Baptist. And Paul is speaking with them and asked them, well, have you ever heard of the Holy Spirit? And they said, no, we were baptized by John, and we know nothing of the Holy Spirit. At which point, Paul proceeds to teach them the additional understanding of the gospel, what Jesus Christ had brought, what he gave. He preached the full gospel to them. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And look what happens in Acts 19. Acts 19. I am confident Luke had a wonderful time talking with the people who lived this. I mean, can you imagine a historian as Luke is? He's writing this out. He's interviewing people. He's putting this together in a story. And he comes to the part where he hears Paul had preached to these men, verse 5 of Acts 19. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Counting the day of Pentecost, there are four examples, four experiences in the book of Acts, in the New Testament, where the Holy Spirit was given, added in the case of when they were praying for Peter and John, given in the other three cases, and it was very visible. There were signs. There were wonders. There were noises. There were flames. People who didn't normally speak spoke. They spoke in strange languages, not their own language. They could preach. All of this happened. What about today? I've conducted many baptisms over the last several decades. I've witnessed many more baptisms. It's always the same way as it should be. The person is baptized. Prayers are offered, and during the prayer, hands are laid on. And we ask that God would give that individual His Holy Spirit as a result of the baptism and the commitment they had just made with God. No visible signs. I haven't seen. I haven't heard. I haven't talked with anyone who's had an experience like the ones we just rehearsed from the book of Acts. You know, since the book of Acts, since the time that the New Testament church was begun, the giving of the Holy Spirit has been without the signs that we read about so magnificently in the book of Acts. Well, that raises a question, wouldn't it, in our minds, that why did God do it with visible signs in Acts, and then later, as we come out of the first century and continue to the 21st century, there are no visible signs? What's happening? Well, I researched this in commentaries. There are dissertations that are written on this topic. And you boil it all down, I'll read one sentence from one research article, which I believe is the answer to the question. Why not? The statement reads, "Miraculous manifestations are more likely to occur at the beginning of the speaking or the preaching of the gospel." Once the church was founded, once the apostles went out and took the gospel to the world, which they did, the known world, it went out from there, and God had established what it was by their preaching and by the signs that He gave at the very beginning in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and out in Ephesus. The signs were given. God had established that this was His church. He was part of it. So now I don't, when I'm at a baptism or when I'm conducting a baptism, I don't anticipate any signs to occur. I have people ask me before they were baptized, "Will I feel anything?" And the answer is no, you will not. It will be an experience you'll never forget, but you won't feel anything at that moment. And I believe that's the way God intends it to be at this point in time. The initial period of preaching the gospel in the first century has occurred. Now, even though God's Spirit is invisible, we can learn from Scripture the nature of the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, God inspired Paul to write a very interesting and a very encouraging letter to Timothy. You know, Timothy was a younger man, probably young enough to be Paul's son. He was not Paul's son, except Paul's son in the faith. And Timothy now was a minister, and Paul writes to him. And God preserved that writing for us to read and to examine, and from that learn what is the nature of the Holy Spirit. Let's see where Paul says this in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, now in verse 7. And as we recall, this is a personal letter from Paul to Timothy. Timothy was, I believe, in Ephesus whenever he received this, or other parts of that area of the world. And in verse 7, Paul writes, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." Now, before we look into some detail about this particular verse, I think it's helpful to consider a technique of writing and speaking the Apostle Paul is using here. It helps us to understand why he wrote the way he wrote. He's delivering a message, but he's delivering it in a particular way. He's using a rhetorical technique that is called compare and contrast. It's a line of reasoning that can be used to make a point, to prove something, to present new ideas. And so what Paul is doing, he is giving us something at the beginning against which he will contrast the remainder of his message. And so this is a line of reasoning that's often used. And so first Paul does, he tells us what the Holy Spirit is not, which is interesting. In a sense, he's putting up a dark screen. On that dark screen, he will then write the hope, the truth, the promise. What is the Holy Spirit? Looking in a counting and a racial sense, Paul is just spending a quarter of his time of his message, of this sentence, in the negative, and he's spending three-quarters of the time in the positive. And when we go back and read, and I'm sure you've read it many times, 1 and 2 Timothy, the letters, we discover that Timothy had a particular temperament. And Paul was writing to Timothy knowing his temperament. Timothy was a man that was constantly living, it seems, with anxiety. He was fearful of the past, and he was anxious about the future. And so Paul knew this was the nature of Timothy, and he knew that Timothy was concerned. Paul knew that Timothy had concerns. He was alone in Ephesus, and he was the new pastor contending with false teachers. He was challenged to build that church as it grew, to select the right men and women to be ordained in offices in the church. Some of the members thought that Timothy was too young. I mean, he's a generation younger than Paul, who was the minister that had been there and worked with them 3 years or more. We see that Timothy must have had some sort of digestive problem. Maybe his nervousness caused digestive problems, because Paul cautions him or suggests that he might have a little bit of wine to calm his nerves. And so Paul wanted Timothy not to look back on the past and see and think that he was not prepared, that he was not good enough to do the job that he had been appointed to do. You are prepared, was Paul saying. You have the Holy Spirit. I baptized you. You are an experienced, mature Christian. You're an elder, an evangelist, by my appointment. You know the Scriptures. You know how to teach and preach sound doctrine. I am confident of your success. That's what Paul is trying to convey, and that's what he sees. He says, don't be fearful of the past. Don't be anxious about being incomplete. And don't worry about tomorrow. Yes, Nero is starting to persecute Christians. And yes, I'm sure somewhere in the back of your mind, you remind that Stephen was stoned and that James was executed. Yes, you did see me being stoned, but remember, God brought me out, and I continued to do the job I had to do. Sure, I've been shipwrecked a few times. I've had to deal with some riots. I'm writing you from prison. And I'm afraid that I might die. Don't be concerned about tomorrow. And actually, Paul is quoting Christ. And he means it very seriously. Because remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:34? Sufficient unto the day are the troubles thereof. I'm paraphrasing it. So Christ was telling his disciples decades before Paul wrote the letter, live in today. You can't change yesterday. You are where you are. And he had told Timothy, you're prepared. And what can happen tomorrow may not happen. I read a study decades ago where people actually, you know, they take studies on everything. And they studied the phenomena of what do you worry about? And statistically, only 30% of the things you worry about will actually happen. The other 70% won't happen. And so what Paul was telling us, what Christ was telling us in his statement, is don't carry the 70% that won't happen, and you don't know what they are. So live in today. Sure, you can have plans, you can have education, that's not what he's saying. And Paul is telling Timothy, and wants Timothy to understand, Timothy, you're in a changed position. You are not the same man you were before you received the Holy Spirit. You are different. You have something that has changed you. God has given you a gift. Focus on the gift that God has given to you. And those were the reasons that Paul was writing to Timothy. I believe that God inspired those that assembled the writings of the New Testament writers and collected them to give us the books that we have and the letters and histories that we have. I believe God knows that these two phenomena, concern about not doing enough in the past or what will happen in the future and being unable to deal with future trials and being fearful of them, God sees that as something all of us will contend with at some point in time. And I'm sure in a group, a congregation of this size, there are some here that are looking backwards and wish they had done something different, and some looking ahead and saying, I don't know if I can deal with what may be happening. And so Paul now has laid out the negative, the fear, and now he begins to make the positive clear to Timothy and to us. And so Paul then lists all the great elements that are in the nature of the Holy Spirit. What are the attributes of the Holy Spirit? What happens with one who has or is guided by the Holy Spirit? Three things. We read that. Power, love, and a sound mind. And Paul, as a writer and a speaker, makes this transition in a very helpful way. He uses the word but. Not a spirit of fear, but. All of a sudden, he says, stop. We're going to go forward. But let's look at the other side. What does the other side bring? What is the other side that we have? What are the positive factors we should consider and should be a part of our thinking as we live with the Holy Spirit? I would suggest that the way Paul chose to write the remainder of the sentence is that he has an order. The order in which he presents power, love, and a sound mind is progressive. And he's describing the nature of the Holy Spirit in a progressive fashion. He's building one attribute on the other. The first contrast with fear is the spirit of power. The presence of the first, the presence of the power of the Holy Spirit, enables the second, which is love, and then together with love yields a sound mind. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. That's what God preserved for us to see. And so we're going to look at each one of these in order, in the sequence that they were recorded. And the first attribute of the Holy Spirit is power. Now, why did Paul put power first? Without power, you don't have anything. You have to have power. It must begin with power. You can't have love and a sound mind unless you have power. And that power comes from God. And we must remember and never forget that God's power is indescribable and supernatural. All the scientists of the world cannot contain within human terms the power of God. It's beyond all measurement. The word used here, the Greek word, is dunamis. Dunamis, often used in the scripture with God. It means force, strength, might, primarily from God. Not from any physical source or any physical direction. The Apostle John, writing to the New Testament church and writing to us, explains this in a very beautiful way at the very beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're talking about the power of God. The power of God that comes with the giving of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and now John steps forward and begins to talk about power. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Two great spirit beings, both have existed forever. As we read the scriptures, we find that the power of God at some point in the past, we don't know how far in the past it was, the angelic realm was created. And then after the angelic realm was created, while they watched, God created the universe. His power brought the physical into the existence from nothing. When God was speaking to Job and challenging Job, and asking Job, where were you when this happened? Where were you when that happened? And he tells Job that when the morning stars sang together, why did the angels sing? And the sons of God shouted for joy, because they had seen the creation. God placed the stars in the heavens and holds them there. He puts the planets in their orbits and they stay in them. He created the light and the heat that we see and feel from the sun, and it never goes out. We read in Genesis 6, we see just a fraction of the power of God. He put together an earth where all the forces are balanced, all the rules continue forever, and life is sustained. As far as man's been able to determine, this is the only place in the universe where life exists. He separated the land from the sea. He put the birds in the air, the animals on the ground, and the fish in the sea. The earth came into existence from the very power of God. He gave life to everything. He created the way life worked. His power sustains it all. It never fails. All the laws work all the time. Everything made was made by God's power. You know, Jesus, in his ministry, gives us a hint of the magnitude of God's power. He makes a little comparison, a modest comparison. He's talking with some. And he compares something that is very, very small. I've seen photographs of it. I've never held a mustard seed in my hand. I think I'd have to hold my fingers. But I know it's quite small. And Christ makes this comparison. He tells those that he was speaking to at that moment, he said, if you had the quantity of faith represented by a mustard seed, you could accomplish a great miracle. If you had this amount of faith you would have the power to move a mountain. No one of faith has ever moved a mountain. We look at all the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. We go through the inventory that was the writer of Hebrews give us. We know the story of Noah, Abraham, and Moses. We recognize the accomplishments of Rahab and her faith, Gideon, David, and Samuel. There are many more whose names are not in this book. And even at the end, it says an uncountable number that all had great faith. They all had faith. And yet, none of them had the infinitesimal faith represented by the smallest seed. That is God's power. When we read of the power of God, this is what we're seeing. So when does that happen? When do we receive that power? Does God desire that we have it? Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. Christ is the one that's speaking again, speaking to them, and he makes a comparison. He challenges them to think in this way, and then he makes this very important statement. If then, being evil, know how to give, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's there for the asking. But Christ is saying, will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Absolutely. It's what Jesus is saying. An adult, a child, to the depth of faith that they have, they can go to God and ask for the power that flows from him because of their faith. And God responds. He said it. The Son of God said it. Your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And with that Holy Spirit comes the very power of God. That's what comes with it. That is the first element in the Holy Spirit, the very power of God. And the second flows from that. The second nature of the Holy Spirit is love. The power of the Spirit that is present and active first brings with it the ability to love as God loves. However, as normal, natural human beings, our natural tendency, our temperament, we're told in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful. We are selfish by nature. We're self-protective. We're always on the defensive. We're interested in ourselves. What happens with us is very critical. The world revolves around us. We are the center of the world. We always talk outward from ourselves. That's our nature. And so, how is this changed? Well, the only way this is changed in us is for God's nature, his power, to be manifest in us so that we can love in a manner that he told us how to love. He says it very simply. He says the way you love is you have this relationship with God, and you have this relationship with others. And Christ said it very simply to his disciples at the end of his life, the last evening he was with them. He laid it out in nine words. He says, if you love me, keep the commandments. That's what God's love that comes to the power of the Holy Spirit brings. That's the type of love that comes with the Holy Spirit. Recall what God told Israel 14 times in the Old Testament. He laid this out to ancient Israel. He had given them commandments. He had encouraged them to keep the commandments. He wanted them, as he says, walk in his ways. He wanted them to live that way. He wanted them to enjoy the prosperity that would come from being in harmony with his laws, which are broken down, as you know, into two very simple sets. Look what he tells Israel in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5. We're getting an insight into the way God thinks, the way he functions, the way he wants all who would worship him and obey him to think. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 33, Moses is speaking for God. And he says this, "You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live." And look what God says at the end. "And it may be well with you." It will be well with you. God promises us, shows us that loving him, keeping the commandments, produces an outcome which is not predictable. It will be well with you, what God says. How it unfolds, we don't know. And Christ said the commandments again in his message in Luke chapter 10. And in verse 27. Christ asked the man, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And he responds, and Christ later affirms that this was the correct answer. The answer that was given to Christ that he affirmed reads, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That's the commandments, plain, pure, and simple. God's Spirit leads us to love both him and humanity. On our own, by our very nature, we are incapable of loving as Jesus loved. We need the Holy Spirit working in us to have that outcome. God works in us. He's in the process of converting us, transforming us. And what shall we look like? Where are we headed? What does love look like? Well, Jesus' life and sacrifice demonstrates what that love looks like. He put aside all the vestments of rank and power as a member of the God family. He was willing to come to the earth and be humbled as a man. He lived as a child, as a son. He worked as a carpenter. He preaches righteousness. Yet he was rejected of his own. They called him a sinner. They said he profaned God's name. They rejected him as the Son of God in the face of miraculous miracles that were performed again and again and again. He was taken, tortured, beaten, nailed to a tree. While he died slowly, he was taunted and ridiculed. And finally, a Roman soldier thrust his sword in the side, and he died. He loved all humanity so much, he was willing to pay the price for all sins with his life. The Holy Spirit brings that kind of love, which is not the kind of love that we have by our very nature. Christ modeled the depth of love God gives us as we receive the Holy Spirit. First is power, next is love, and with that comes the final nature, a sound mind. I think this is the third attribute of the Spirit, and logically so, because it's an attribute that must be developed. We must begin practicing using the power of God, loving as God loves. And with that, the Holy Spirit begins to work in our mind. We begin to have more clarity of thought, more understanding. I'm sure there's not a child among us that would not want to be able to think clearly and to understand. I think that's the reason they ask so many questions when they're small, because they do want to understand. And in middle age and beyond, we want to discern between choices. We understand what righteous living is, so we can experience the difference between good and evil. And as the senior years approach, we want to continue to retain across a crisp mind so we can understand what is happening. We can continue to make wise decisions in those years as well. A sound mind. I find it very encouraging when the Apostle James writes about sound-mindedness and how it might be received. James chapter 1. In verse 5. Not a surprising answer when we consider what else we read today. James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally. You know, the gates of wisdom are open. He liberally gives it to it. He's not upset. He's not grumpy, without reproach. It will be given to him. Who? Who asks? Who asks for that wisdom? Who asks for that understanding? That's what Paul is telling us as he was writing to Timothy, is what the Holy Spirit gives us. And the word that is translated a sound mind, the two words that come out in the English is sound mind. It's a phrase that comes from a Greek word, and that Greek word itself is a combination of two other Greek words. Now, many languages have words which are brought together. The idea is brought together from other words which precede the new word. Well, that's where this apparently came from. The first word that is used to create sound mind in the word in the Greek means to be saved or delivered. This word suggests that one is delivered, rescued, revived, salvaged, protected, and is now safe and secure. That's the first word that makes up this one Greek word. One expositor I read suggests that this word could actually depict a person who was on the verge of death, but then was revived and resuscitated because new life was breathed into him. The second Greek word that is brought together in the one that is translated sound mind conveys the idea of a person's intellect, total frame of thinking, his ability to be rational, logical, and the impact of his emotions. The second word refers to a part of the human mind which is gauged when the mind is functioning and comes to conclusions. We have all had this experience. Many a time, you and I have looked at something and made a choice, come up with a decision. And hours later, minutes later, days later, somebody says, why did you make that decision? And by then, we've had enough time to think about it, and we say, because of this, this, and this. None of those three reasons were in your mind when you made that choice. That's what's being described here. That's what's being said here. So the second word is describing how the human mind works together to come to a conclusion. When the two words are compounded into one word, they form a word which pictures a mind that has been, quoting, delivered, rescues, revives, salvaged, and protected, that is now safe and secure. That's the kind of mind I want, and that's the kind of mind we all want. What this means is that our rational, logical thinking and our emotions is shielded from ridiculous, unfounded, illogical, and crazy thoughts that can grip our mind at times, as fear might enter into our mind. That's what it's describing to us. It's saying, take hold of the Word of God, use the Spirit that God has made available to you, and be able to make wise decisions. Returning to Timothy, Paul was telling Timothy that you have the power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be able to pastor that congregation in Ephesus. You're going to be able to support me at a distance, which of course what Timothy wanted to do. And you'll be able to face any persecution that comes along. Why? Because, Timothy, you're not the old Timothy. You are the new Timothy that has God's Holy Spirit. It's unlikely that any of us will ever be challenged to the degree that Paul and Timothy were. However, remember that we have the Holy Spirit with us. Remember what Christ said, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Paul's description of the Holy Spirit is what it means to us today. That's what it meant in Timothy's time. It hasn't changed. That's what it means to us today. We as a people are blessed beyond measure, beyond any way we could possibly describe it. The great God has shared His power with us and given us the power that sustains the universe. That power, which comes through His Holy Spirit, then produces love, grants us a sound mind, and then brings into our lives what we're told is the fruit, singular, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. This is what comes with it. Galatians 5 and verse 22. The fruit, the outcome of the Holy Spirit working, produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This day of Pentecost, this anniversary of Pentecost, reminds us of the giving of the Holy Spirit to the New Testament church. It was given to the New Testament church for a purpose. And God gives it to us for the same purpose. God uses His power for good in us and through us. What does God think about us? What are His thoughts? Why does He do this? Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Here's God's thoughts. This is God's thoughts. Verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Know that we have been granted and been given the Holy Spirit, and it is not a spirit of fear. It is a spirit of His power, His love, and his sound mind. Returning to 2 Timothy. Before expounding this to Timothy in that amazing verse that we've been looking at, Paul had said something just prior in verse 6. It's the call to action that comes with verse 7. They must be read and considered together. All who would ask for His Holy Spirit, whom God has given His Holy Spirit, there is an expected response. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you.